The past and the future shape how we live in the present. The past changes how we live right now because we can learn from what has already happened. It teaches us in both our own mistakes and the mistakes and successes and of those who have gone before us. If I don't know how a mouse trap works and stuck my finger in one, you can be sure that I won't do it again. Having had my finger crushed once, I learned to be more careful when handling it the next time. From history, we learn patterns about how the world works, and we learn about how God works in the world. And this is what we find in the Bible, the history of what God has done. And so we can change how we live now because of what we know has happened in the past. And how we view the future is similar. If we have a negative view of the future, we will live with a negative view of the present. If we think that nothing good will happen in the future, like 8 inches of snow in the middle of April, it's going to be really hard to have a positive view of the present. Rather than having hope, we might be full of despair. The same goes for if we have a positive view of the future. If we think that good things are going to happen, like a holiday or a special visit from someone, we will be then filled with hope and expectation right now. This is what the promises of God do. They give us a view of the future. These are what God says that he will do in the future, meaning that we can live with expectation right now that they will indeed come. The past and the future shape how we live now. And so it makes sense that we should be concerned about the past and the future and the present, doesn't it? The challenge is that we can sometimes overemphasize one of these perspectives while minimizing the other ones. Sometimes we live in the past so much that we fail to see the good that is around us right now. We fail to enjoy life as we have it. We fail to see the potential for today, the beauty of today, because we are so focused on the good that had happened in the past. We can also live too much in the present. We can simply take life as it comes and not care about how it has been shaped by the past or have no expectation for the future. What results is this directionless life, like a leaf that is being blown around by the wind. Or we can look to the future so much that we care very little or not at all about the past or the present, failing to learn the lessons of history or ignoring what's happening in our lives right now. We can be so focused on the next big thing that we fail to enjoy what we have right now. What we need, however, is a balance between these three perspectives. We need to have a threefold orientation to life. And this is what Joshua shows us this morning. He's going to encourage us to look forward, to look around, but also to look backward. It's all oriented here in the story in Joshua around the amazing events of the crossing of the Jordan River. That is, this threefold perspective is oriented around what God in his grace is doing for and to the Israelites. This means what is to orient our threefold perspective in life is what God in his grace has done, is doing, and is continuing to do for us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this threefold perspective. We're going to look at looking forward. We're going to look at looking around. We're also going to look at looking backward. So first, looking forward. I don't know about you, but I love the day before a vacation. I love packing the van, trying to squeeze everything in, making sure there's still room for the kids to sit and not be swamped by camping gear the first time I hit the brakes. I love the anticipation of the vacation, the anticipation of driving out of the city into the north. I anticipate the buildings starting to disappear and the trees start to dominate the skyline. Traffic becomes lighter and lighter until there's no traffic at all, just us and the lonely road heading north. I love the anticipation of what is to come, the anticipation of driving into the campground and finding our campsite. My mind fills with all these things that we're going to do. Well, the opening verses of Joshua chapter 3, we see Joshua building up anticipation in the hearts of the Israelites. He's preparing them for something amazing. And the incredible thing is that they don't know what is going to happen yet. Joshua has not yet told them. In fact, he doesn't tell them what's going to happen until verse 13. But before all of that, all he does is tell them to get ready. He's building anticipation and expectation in God's people. And he starts with the Israelites themselves. He says in verse 3, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow them." Look for the priests and the Ark of the Lord. Be attentive. Be alert. When it moves, you also need to move. And then he tells them to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits from the ark, which is about a kilometer or so. And the reason they are to keep this distance is so that they may know the way that you shall go. The idea here is that the further people keep from the ark, the more of the people will be able to see it. It's kind of like how kids at a birthday party, how it goes with kids at a birthday party. When the birthday boy or girl sits down to open their presents, what usually happens is all the kids cram in really tightly because they want to see what's inside of the wrapping paper. Well, what happens is that only the closest four kids can actually see what's going on, and all the rest are on the outside trying to peek around heads to see what's happening. And so the parents have to tell the children to back up so that everybody else can see as well. And this is what Joshua is doing with the people of Israel. The ark is going to lead the people, and Joshua wants to make sure that everyone can see the ark. Finally, Joshua tells the people to consecrate themselves. In the Old Testament, this usually meant washing your clothes and abstaining from sexual intercourse. And this is how Israel prepared for meeting God at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments that were written on the two stone tablets. Consecrating meant becoming ceremonially clean. It symbolized becoming holy so that you could enter into the presence of God. Israelites needed to become ceremonially clean before they entered the temple. And then the high priest himself especially needed to go through a very rigorous and in-depth process of becoming clean before he could enter the most holy place in the temple. What Joshua was hinting at here was that God was going to come and do something amazing, and Israel needed to get ready for it. He built within them an anticipation that something spectacular was going to happen and that God was going to do it. But not only does Joshua call the people to prepare, but he also calls the priests to get ready. He tells them that they are to take up the ark and they are to walk toward before the people towards the river. And then in a final step of preparation, Joshua tells the people what's going to happen. In verse 11, he says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over you before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the people, from the tribes of Israel, each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." This is the incredible event that is about to happen. This is what Joshua has been preparing them for. This is what is going to happen. The water is going to stop. The massive obstacle that is before them, that obstacle for them to get into the land of Canaan, is going to be removed. It is going to be an amazing thing. Now, what's important for us to understand is the importance of the ark in all of this. Joshua's instruction so far has centered around the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden chest that usually sat in the holiest place in the tabernacle. Inside the ark was important reminders of what God had done for Israel, such as the two tables of stone which the Ten Commandments were on. It also held the staff of Aaron, which had bloomed, and a pot of manna. But what is most significant about the ark is that it represented the presence of God. It was God's throne. This is why God's people needed to be purified, needed to be cleansed before they came into the temple. This means that Israel, when Israel was told to follow the ark to the river, they were being told to follow God to the river. It is God who is leading them. It is He who is going to stop the water. He is going to bring them across the Jordan River to the promised land. Joshua was preparing the people to follow God, to witness something incredible that he was going to do. He was preparing them, filling them with anticipation for God to do something amazing. And the point was to show the people that God was going to give them the land. Joshua says in verse 10, "This is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will drive our people out from before you, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the rest." Because God was with them, he was going to provide for them. Joshua built up anticipation in God's people so that they would witness the amazing power and to be assured, power of God, and be assured that he was going to give them the land as he had promised them. When we read through these opening verses of chapter 3, we can feel this growing anticipation. Joshua wanted them to be ready and waiting for God's amazing act of deliverance. He wanted them to be full of expectation for God's work. And this is an important attitude for every single believer in Christ. It's one that we can and should have. You and I, beloved, because we should be filled constantly with expectation, with anticipation that God will accomplish something amazing every single moment of our lives. You and I don't need to consecrate ourselves like Israel did. You and I, beloved, we are already consecrated in Jesus Christ. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2, that we are already a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people of his own possession. That's who we are right now in Jesus Christ. We are consecrated in Christ. And because of this, because this is who we are, our lives should be marked by a constant expectation that God will work. This is because we have seen him work in our hearts and our lives already. We live every moment in the reality of his grace. We have been given new lives in him. We have witnessed his incredible power already in that we ourselves have been made alive who were once dead. This means that we know the reality of the incredible power of God's grace, and we know that he will use it again. This means that we can look forward with eager anticipation to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. This means that when God says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you," we can look forward with eager anticipation to this happening in our lives. When God says, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you, he will never leave you or forsake you," we can live now with the expectation that he will truly be with us all of the time. When God says, "If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness," beloved, we can have absolute confidence that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we can do this with every single promise that we find in the Bible because we are his people. This means that we can wake up every single morning and live with the expectation that God is going to work today, that he is going to accomplish something amazing, something gracious, and something powerful today. Because we are in Christ every day, beloved, we can look forward with confidence, knowing that God will be at work. And so we've seen that in Christ, we can look forward, we can look ahead with anticipation. Second, we also see the importance of looking around. Looking around is what happens when you finally get to the campground. After 6 hours of driving, you finally get to the campsite, and all you want to do is explore. You see a mountain that you want to climb, you see a lake that you want to go fishing in. As you make your way through the maze-like roads of the campground, you just soak in all the mountains and the trees and the rocks and the lakes that you can see. Well, this is exactly what the Israelites did when they finally started crossing the Jordan. The writer of Joshua gives us the details. As soon as the feet of the priest touched the water coming from upriver stopped and separated from the water flowing downriver. Verse 16 says that the waters coming down from above stood and rose up like a heap very far away at Adam. Adam was about 15 kilometers upriver from where the Israelites crossed. And as the water stopped, the priest kept walking into the middle of the river and stopped there. There they stood as all of Israel crossed over this once raging river on dry ground. Notice how verse 17 repeats twice that it was on dry ground. It's like he can't believe it. What was a minute before a raging and rushing river is now a path of dry ground. What makes this even more incredible is the little note given at the end of verse 15. It says, "Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest." Not only was it incredible that they could cross over, but it was incredible when Israel crossed over. It was the worst season possible. For the majority of the year, the Jordan was about 90 to 100 feet wide and anywhere from 3 to 10 feet deep. But during this season, the season that they happened to come to the edge of the river, it was closer to a half mile wide and could be anywhere from 20 to 30 feet deep. It was the flood season when nobody would think of crossing the Jordan. And yet it's this specific season that God brings his people to the edge of this river. It's this specific time that God wants them to cross over to begin the conquest of the land. What this does is remind the Israelites and us that it is God who is giving them the land. It is God who is doing all the work. They are completely dependent upon him. In this little fact, we see yet again the incredible power of God. God works sometimes in the most unlikely ways and in the most unlikely of times. It's just like we saw in the story of Rahab. Here was the most unlikely of people to help Israel, and yet God, in his grace, raised her up in this time and in this place. And the crossing of the Jordan is no different. It's all of God. Now, can you imagine being an Israelite walking across the dry riverbed that had only moments before been a flooded and raging river? I don't know if you've ever walked through a dry riverbed or a creek. It's a fascinating experience because you find all kinds of neat things like bikes or tires or even cars. Now, imagine doing that on a river that you had just seen a minute before rushing full of water. That's why the Israelites would have been looking all around them, marveling at the dry ground that they were walking on, looking around at all the hidden mysteries that were under the water. They'd probably be looking upriver also, wondering if the water was going to come rushing back any moment. Now, beloved, we too need to look around at this significant event and moment in the life of Israel. It marks a massive transition in Israel's life, just like the first transition through water did. 40 years earlier, Israel had walked across the dry ground of the Red Sea. And this transition marked their transition from slavery to freedom in the wilderness. And now the Jordan River crossing marks a second transition, one from a wandering nomadic people to a nation with a land. Notice here in verse 17, this is the first time Israel is referred to as a nation. They are now a people with a land. They are no longer wandering. Now, we've already looked a little at the significance of the land. It was to be a place of rest. It was supposed to be a place of prosperity, a place of fellowship with God. The crossing of the Jordan marks their entrance into the land, into that place where they will fellowship with God. They're finally in. Yes, there's lots of work yet to be done, but they're in. They're finally here. At long last, their feet are walking on the land that had been promised to them so long ago, a land that is theirs, a land that God is giving to them. Just imagine the awe, the excitement, the anticipation, the joy of this moment for the people of Israel. What this incredible transition into the promised land gives us here is a picture of an even greater transition that comes in Jesus Christ. This crossing of the Jordan River is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what grace does to wandering and helpless sinners like you and me. The gospel brings us from a place of spiritual death and aimless wandering, and it brings us into a place of spiritual rest, a place of spiritual safety, a place of spiritual life in Jesus Christ. This is a transition that we experience now. It's what life brings, what Christ brings us through right now. This is what we can commemorate every single Sunday. Sunday is a day of rest, one in which we celebrate the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. We rest because Christ has completed everything for us. There is nothing left to do but to give him unending praise, and that is what we do on Sundays. That's what Sundays is for. But there's also a picture here of the final transition that we will make. One day we will make the transition into a physical place of rest, a physical place of eternal life, a place of safety. This is the transition that will come when Christ returns. In a few minutes, we're going to sing about this. We're going to sing, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, bring me safe on Canaan's side." Beloved, because Christ has defeated death, we experience right now and will experience in the future the incredible blessings that are pictured here in the land of Canaan. So look around you, beloved. Look around you at what God is doing in your life through the gospel. Look around and see the incredible riches that are yours right now in Jesus Christ. Look around at the rest that you have entered into in Jesus Christ. Look around and see what Christ continues to do in your life as he shapes you and as he forms you more and more like himself. So we've seen the importance of looking forward and the importance of looking around. Finally, we also see the importance of looking back. Remembering is an important part of our existence. We see this in all the different memorials that we have around us. We have cenotaphs and Remembrance Day that are meant to remind us of the incredible sacrifice made in the world wars. Just down the road here, we have the Brock Memorial, reminding us why the border is where it is. If you're married, look at your left hand. That ring is a memorial, a reminder of the vows that you have made to God and to your spouse. We have gravestones to remind us of those who we've lost. We take pictures so that we will remember those special moments of our lives. All these memorials are reminders so that we don't forget what has happened. Well, this is why God wants Joshua to set up a memorial for the crossing of the Jordan. He doesn't want them to forget what has happened here. He doesn't want them to forget what he has done for them. This is what chapter 4 is all about. God tells Joshua that he wants him to set up a memorial. He wants the 12 men who have been set aside in chapter 3, verse 12, to take a stone from where the priest's feet stood on the dry riverbed and to bring them to where they were going to spend the night, which is a place called Gilgal. Joshua then turns around and explains this to the 12 men. But notice how Joshua fills in this instruction a little bit more. He gives some more details. Joshua says to them in verse 5, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." These 12 stones were the memorial. It's a pile of rocks meant to trigger questions from the children. What's this pile of rocks here for, Dad? Hey, Mom, what are those rocks just sitting there for? This is exactly what memorials do. Last summer, we went to the Brock Memorial for the first time with our children, and they were full of questions. They were asking, why is there a massive statue of a man here? What did he do? Why is he so important? Well, this pile of rocks and the questions that would allow the parents of these children to reflect on what God had done for Israel in the past. They would tell the amazing story of how their covenant God had stopped the water flowing in the middle of the season when the river was at its highest and at its fastest, all so that Israel could enter into the promised land. The parents would then go on to tell their children about how God had long ago promised that he would bring all of the tribes into the land and how he would give it to them. And this is why there's 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, showing that God did not forget one of them. No, he brought every single one of those he promised in. This is what the memorial was for. Do not forget what God has done. Tell it to your children. Remind yourself again and again. But memorials, they do more than just remind us about the past. They are meant to shape how we live right now. This is because memorials remind us about who God is. These 12 stones were a reminder that of God's love and covenant faithfulness. God promised to bring them into the land, and then he did that very thing. It's a reminder that their God is a God who cares deeply for them. He is a God who loves his people and who does amazing things for his people. This is who he is. These memorials are so important because we are a forgetful people. We so quickly forget who God is. We so quickly forget how amazing and abundant his love, his mercy, and his grace are. We so quickly forget all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We are so quick to believe the lies that Satan whispers into our ears that God doesn't love us, that he doesn't care for us, that he's just a big, mean, and angry God who is not interested in us at all. This is why God wants us to remember. This is why this memorial on the other side of the Jordan is so important for the people of Israel. Beloved, this is why we have memorials like the sacraments. Just think about the Lord's Supper. Think about the words that we use in this memorial meal. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. And then again with the wine. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Beloved, what this taking and what this eating and remembering and believing does is it builds our faith, it builds our trust, it builds our hope in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. We can live in the confidence of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We can ignore the lies and rest in the truth of God's abundant grace. Beloved, this is the importance of looking back. We look back to remember the amazing works of God, both in history and in our own lives, in giving us new life in Jesus Christ. We remember God's love displayed in all of its glory on the cross as he poured out his perfect anger on his beloved Son so that you and I can walk free. Beloved, Joshua shows us the importance of looking forward, of looking around, and of looking back in the Christian life. We look back to see what God has done, and we look around to see what he is doing right now, and we look forward to what he is going to do in the future. When we look back, we see the evidence of his love and grace towards us in Christ. When we look around, we see the power of the gospel at work in our lives and the lives of those around us today. And when we look forward, we are filled with hope that he will work again and that he will return again. The past and the future shape how we live in the present because, says Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.